verses 8 through 14, if you would open your Bibles to that particular passage. Lord willing, we will begin next week in the more challenging book of 2 Peter. I look forward to learning myself from this wonderful text of God's Word. Today, 1 Peter chapter 5, in just a moment we'll be reading verses 8 through 14. On June 6, 1944, at 6:30 hours local time, the Allied forces of England, Canada, and the United States launched Operation Overlord on the beaches of Normandy. You all have seen this, you've read about it, you've seen it in contemporary movies and understand how significant this event was in the history of our country. This was the largest amphibious operation of all time. Although World War II had begun with the German invasion of Poland back in September of 1939, the Americans did not enter the war until this day, D-Day, June 6, 1944. And as you all know, this changed the tide of the war dramatically. However, VE Day, or Victory in Europe Day, did not happen until almost 11 months later, May 8, 1945. Many people look back on this now, this 11-month period, and make the observation that the outcome of the war was made certain on D-Day, even though the war in Europe did not end until VE Day, 11 months later. In a very real sense, this is precisely what has happened in redemptive history, in the greatest conflict of all, the cosmic conflict of Satan's rebellion against the God of the universe. Satan's defeat was made certain at the time of the cross, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. But the war has not yet ended. Satan is still alive and well, and he's working in our world today. We have been through D-Day, but we have not yet been to VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. This is what you might call an already not yet scenario. Satan's doom is sealed, but he is still alive and active and fighting furiously with all of his fallen angelic forces against all of Christendom. And I know that you all have sensed his warfare in your lives as you have gone from day to day. We've seen his hand in many places in the world around us today. We know that he will eventually be cast into the lake of fire, but God, by his divine design, has allowed this 11-month period, if you will, to go between his defeat and his ultimate capitulation. In this last lesson of 1 Peter, we're going to take a brief look at this violent spiritual conflict that's going on today, that you are sensing in your own lives, and try to understand something of God's sovereignty and our responsibilities in it. Too many people today are jumping ship. It's happening all the time. This particular year, this last couple of years, has been a real upswing in the number of atheists on tour. We're seeing secular humanism come to a climax in our culture today. In Peter's day, it was the persecution that they were facing that was driving people to leave the faith. In our culture today, it's other things that are driving people out the doors of churches and driving them to abandon what they know to be the truth. Satan is using materialism and secular humanism, to be sure, even the hypocrisy of those within the church, to justify their departure. In the midst of this cosmic conflict, where we are fighting a very real yet unseen enemy, we must stand firm in the grace of God. That is the theme of Peter's book. He states it here in verse 12 of our passage today. I think it encompasses all that he has covered within the five chapters of the book of 1 Peter. And I hope that as we go through here today that we might understand where we fit in this conflict and take the challenge to stand firm in God's grace. I'm going to be reading not just verses 8 through 14, but also starting at verse 6 to get the context just a bit as we close out this study this morning. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Please follow in whatever translation you have. It should be very close to this. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. And so ends this wonderful epistle. Let us pray this morning. Father, we thank you this morning for your divine design of redemptive history, and that you have designed this period between the cross and the culmination of history, of redemptive history, for a purpose, a period of time in which Satan has some liberties in our world. Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign even over the devil, and that all of his actions somehow work out your glorious purpose. We praise you for that this morning. We pray that as we read this, we might be more able to respond to the attacks of the devil, which are taking place around us constantly, and that we might stand firm in the grace that you have displayed to us in the cross of Christ. What a blessing it is, Father, to be on this side of the cross and to have the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven and that the enemy is defeated. And Lord, we just are waiting that great day when you will make that kingdom come into full existence, into full reign and rule. Lord, we praise you for that. We pray today that you will cause us to bring our lives unto your reign and rule today. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in the midst of our suffering, we must stand firm in God's grace. That was the context of the churches of Asia Minor. They were in the midst of suffering, certainly. In your bulletin, if you can get the bulletin going the right way here this morning, you'll see the points here. My piece is rotatable, so you can rotate it easily. We have the technology. We must be vigilant, we must resist the devil, and we must see that God is sovereignly strengthening his church at this very time. And then briefly at the end, we'll have a few comments on Peter's conclusion. Verse 8 starts off by telling us that we must be vigilant. In the midst of our suffering for Christ, whether it is illness or persecution, whatever it is that we're being plagued with today, we must be vigilant. We must be sober, is the word that Peter used in this particular text here. Be of sober spirit, he says. Be on the alert. This word sober means self-control. It means we're to be well-balanced. It's the same command we saw back in chapter 1 and verse 13 where he says that we are to gird our minds for action, keep sober in spirit. The idea is that we're not to lose our cool. As we suffer, as we go through difficult times that God superintends in our lives, we're not to allow ourselves to panic and react in the way an unstable unbeliever would do. The world is watching us to see how we as Christians deal with persecution, how we deal with calamity and suffering that comes into our lives. And secondly, he says we're to be watchful or alert. This means to be in constant readiness. The military, those of you in the service, would understand situational awareness. That is, we're to be aware of what's going on around us all the time. We watch what's going on in our kids' lives. We keep our finger on the pulse of what's going on, what's coming into our homes, what kind of friends our kids have, because we want to be vigilant. We want to understand what is going on around us so that we're not surprised when the enemy strikes. The enemy is very good at coming at a time that we do not expect and at a place that we did not anticipate. This is very important for us today. The reason that we have to do this is because of the devil himself. I remember back in the old days, they used to have something called a five-paragraph field order in the Army. This is the way every commander operated. They still use the five-paragraph field order. It hasn't had a change to or anything. It's kind of interesting how that worked out. But the first part of it is the situation. First, the enemy situation, and then the friendly. We've got to know how the enemy thinks a little bit. He doesn't drive everything that we do, but we have to understand where he is. That's how General Schwarzenegger fought Desert Storm. I'm sure that's the way General Odierno fought with 4th ID when he left here. They understand where the enemy is, what he is doing, and what his expected intentions will be. In the Christian life, we have to understand the same thing about the devil. We have to understand how he thinks and what he is going to be doing next. We're not going to get preoccupied with the devil nor his demons. There's not a demon under every rock. I don't mean to say that. But we need to be understanding of the direction that he's coming from if we are going to be successful in our Christian lives. Our enemy, Satan himself, prowls about, Peter tells us, like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And this kind of catches us off guard because we're used to a little different image of Satan. If you remember back in the book of Genesis, what was the animal form that we see for Satan in the book of Genesis? That of a snake, a serpent. He's very sneaky. He's very subtle. And he strikes in such a way that's silent and deadly and quick. But the image we have here is totally different. A lion, if you can imagine a lion that's loose, not in captivity, that's just wandering around, and he's very, very hungry. I'm told that lions, when they're hungry, roar. They let out this tremendous sound to let people know how hungry they are. And so the image we have here is not one of surprise because of silence. It's one of unexpectedness as this lion comes up to roar. And the expression I think that Peter is trying to get across here to us is an expression of great power. Satan wants us to understand that he is more powerful than God. That his acts will unend what the cross has done. It will undo the effects of redemptive history. He would like us to believe that he is ultimately in charge. And so he will sometimes confront us not as a snake, but as a powerful lion who is ready to pounce on us and devour us and consume us. Not physically. I'm not talking about physically, although there could be that implication in the passage as the folks in Asia Minor are anticipating persecution coming. But rather, it's to intimidate us, to cause us to rethink where we are in our Christian lives. And I think this is part of the reason for this exodus from the church that we're seeing in our generation today. I was reading a little bit of Calvin's commentary this week. It's interesting. He saw the same thing in his time, back in the 1500s. But we see it today in America in a very special way. Let's discuss Satan for just a moment so we have some idea of who he is. Peter calls him here your adversary, the devil. The word for adversary is antidikos, the same word for opponent or enemy. The devil, the other term that Peter uses here, is the word diabolos, which means slanderer or accuser. When you put these two words together, it gives you a good overall picture of our arch enemy. He is a person who is diametrically opposed to everything that you're about as a Christian, number one. And secondly, he is constantly accusing you wrongfully. This is a slander. There's a good old word in English for this. We don't use it anymore, called a calumniator, somebody who is involved in calumny. That is someone who makes false accusations. He is a liar. He's the father of lies. In Scripture, he's called Satan, the devil, the evil one, the serpent, the deceiver, the accuser, the adversary, the prince of the power of the air, and a murderer, among other titles. But he's dishonest. You can't trust him. And when he tells you that he's going to give you something, he doesn't deliver. This is who is in charge of the earthly existence that we live in today in this world. And he's absolutely false. I'm sure you all know how this all started, back this cosmic conflict we've been talking about. Perhaps it's the underlying event in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah is speaking a prophecy about the king of Babylon. But as you go through the prophecy, you realize that he's talking about something much larger than an earthly king. Let me read you a few words. Isaiah says, "How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations." But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Now this couldn't, I'm sure it's a very good description of the king of Babylon, but there couldn't be a better description of our archenemy, Satan, the devil, as well. And so Satan fell with a number of angels. We have these angels described in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, and then again in Jude 6, angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness of the judgment of the great day. There's a certain sense in which Satan and his angels are restricted during this time, and there's a certain sense in which they are free to operate under God's sovereign control. They don't do anything without God's superintendence. This cosmic conflict then took a turn on the day of the fall, when Satan, in the form of a snake, deceived Eve, who sinned against God by taking of the fruit of the forbidden tree in the garden. And then she convinced her husband to do the same. God pronounced a curse upon Satan that day. He told him, I will put enmity, that is hatred, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Genesis 3:15. Some call this the proto-evangelion. That is the first proclamation of the gospel. This is the first statement in the Word of God that this conflict will result in Satan's ultimate defeat, in our Savior's death on the cross, resulting in his resurrection. He will be bruised on the head, Christ will. He'll be bruised on the heel, Christ will, but he'll be resurrected. He'll come back to life, and Satan will be the one who is bruised on the head and take a mortal injury. Dan Duncan from Believer's Chapel, by the way, made a comment in his fine exposition of this passage. He made a great point that there is really not a lot in Scripture about the devil and his angels. You would expect to find a lot more. You would expect to find a lot more passages dealing with him. You might even expect to find a whole book of the Bible dedicated just to Satan, but we don't. We have one book where he's greatly emphasized, certainly, in the book of Job, but there's not one book that's solely about him. It's just not the case. So I thought, well, this would be a fun little search. I just did a quick little search. This is a very unscientific search on my Bible word processor in the computer. I did a cursory count of passages, and what Dan Duncan said is quite true. If just a liberal account of the occurrences of Satan's names comes up to over, in all the various forms that I just listed, comes up to slightly over 100 hits in the Old Testament and the New combined. The names of Christ, on the other hand, come up to more than 1,600, looking at all the names I could think of for Christ. And when you combine these with the names of God, you come to more than 12,000, more than 100 times the amount of the names of Satan. We should be careful not to give Satan too much credit. He's a major player in the Bible, but he is not the major player. And what we find is that Satan is a person who is present in the Bible only to accomplish God's purposes. Now, it really helps us to understand that as we live our Christian lives and we're concerned about the opposition that we face every day. There's a tendency in our minds to make Satan 10 feet tall. Back in the days that we had the Cold War going, we had this concept of Russia. We used to envision Ivan being 10 feet tall. That was the common expression that we had. And we realized after we studied him a little bit in the military that he really wasn't that formidable after all. History has proven that the nation came crumbling down based upon the measures that other nations took under the superintendence of a sovereign God. He was not 10 feet tall. And folks, the enemy, Satan, is not 10 feet tall either. What we find is he is supernatural. He has the ability to do great things that are above and beyond our ability. But he's always under the power of God. Satan, let me just say this. They are created beings, Satan and his angels, supernatural, spiritual beings, more powerful and intelligent than men, but always subject to the sovereignty of God. They are not omnipresent. They are not omniscient. They are not omnipotent. But They are organized, and they do pose a very real threat to us. We should not make the mistake of underestimating them either. Satan has a hierarchy of command. Paul calls them principalities and powers. Having failed to prevent the death and resurrection of Christ, his goal now is to destroy as many people as he possibly can. That is clearly the intent of Satan. He wants to get as many as he can, spiritually and physically. He is a murderer from the beginning. You can see his hand in the Holocaust, in tsunamis, in mass murders, and in more than 1 million aborted babies in our country each year. He is having an enormous influence in the world in which we live. But the Son of God, on the other hand, came to destroy the works of the devil. John 8:44, Satan's domain is unredeemed men, and the task of Christians is to open the eyes of this unbelieving world so that they might turn from darkness to light, from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And as in the case of Job, Satan can do nothing that God does not already intend. Even the murder of God's own Son. One of my favorite sets of verses in the Bible is Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, the prayer of the apostles as they came out of jail, realizing that even their persecution was under the sovereign hand of God, made this comment, "For truly in this city, that is in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Satan thought he was getting away with a good one on that day by having Christ nailed to the cross, taking care of that major part of his problem. But he realized, as Jesus rose from the dead, that all of that was for naught. God's power will result in his ultimate downfall and destruction, his eternal destruction, as he is cast into the lake of fire, as we read in our scripture reading this morning. Nevertheless, despite this, he continues to seek someone to devour. It's like an enemy fighting vigorously, knowing that he will be defeated within the next days or months, trying to do as much damage as he can possibly do in those closing days. That's exactly what Satan is doing. And so he comes as a roaring lion, wandering around, prowling around, seeking whom he may devour. He knows his ultimate end, but he's going to do as much as he can in the interim. And so, using the world and the flesh, he tempts us into devastating, crippling sin. It happens every day. Christians fall into sin that are clearly superintended by Satan to cause their downfall. And so what Peter tells us in this passage is kind of interesting. He's not 10 feet tall. He can't be in a situation where he can't be defeated. Rather, what Peter says is, in verse 9, "But resist him." Resist him. Oppose Satan. Stand up and fight back. That is what he is saying here. This is consistent with what Paul tells us in Ephesians 6. "Take up the full armor of God that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." James says it slightly differently. "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We don't have a lot of people talking about this today. Some are talking a little different course on that verse. I'll talk about that a little later. But not very many people stand up to Satan. We're to take action against our own sin in our lives, not passively sitting idly while evil thoughts are flooding our minds. We're to get up and we're to take action. We're to get into the Word of God, saturate our minds with His truth, get ourselves into prayer, and be aggressive in fighting against the enemy. This is what the sword of the Spirit is all about, the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. We're to pray spontaneously when temptations pursue us. We're to be living in a time of prayer as we go from day to day. How many times we've been caught off guard because we were just feeling real good about our Christian lives. We had a wonderful quiet time this morning and I'm just feeling joy in my life. And you go to work and somebody says a cross word. Somebody cuts you off in traffic on the way to work and everything breaks loose in our lives as we react. Because we're not living in this communion with the Lord. We're not living in the light of His Word, reviewing those verses that you have so carefully memorized over the years. You just kind of compartmentalize them and set them aside for a time of need. Well, folks, this is a time of need. When Satan comes and pulls and gives you this attraction, he makes it look so good. And if you're not prepared to resist him, you will not be able to do so. Sometimes at night, you may have had this happen to you. It's happened to me where you cannot sleep. And during those times, sometimes evil thoughts will come in. And the best thing you do is get up and jump into the Word of God and memorize more of the Word of God and stay up with the Lord until you're able to go to sleep. It's a wonderful thing to do. This is part of resisting the devil. When we do sin, then we confess that sin immediately. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Bad news does not get better with time. If we ignore our sin, it takes roots, deep roots that sink in, and Satan uses those roots of bitterness or whatever the case may be to bring about his fruit in your life rather than the fruit of the Spirit. We are to resist the devil. Well, how do we do that? How does that happen? Is this just a matter of my ability to conjure up enough strength to come back and fight back against the devil? That's what you hear in some of these Christian TV programs. If you just claim it, God will give it to you and you'll have victory. Well, Peter tells us here, he gives us some help in the text. He says, but resist him, verse 9. Then he says, firm in your faith. We're not to panic when we realize that we're under a satanic attack. And by the way, it would not surprise me if some of you here this morning were to tell me you've experienced satanic attack. I think a lot of people have experienced it and have not recognized it. As a result, have not resisted it and have capitulated. And Satan has won some battles in this war. What we do is we go back to our faith. This is an issue of faith. Now, there's a question here as to whether Peter is talking about the content of the faith that we hold, that is, good Bible doctrine. Whether we're talking about an objective body of truth here, that we're to be firm in faith. It doesn't. The word "your" is not in the original. Firm in faith, or it could be that he's talking about the actual virtue of faith, that we are to be trusting God. Trusting in our all-loving God to preserve us from the evil. Remember the prayer that Jesus prayed called the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It can be translated. Deliver us from Satan himself as we go through life. And what we're doing is we're expressing trust and faith in God for what he is about to do. Back in chapter 4, there's a great little verse that we didn't spend a lot of time on. This is one of my favorite verses in Peter. It says, 4:19 says, therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing what is right. As we go through sufferings, and that's the context of Peter, or any kind of persecution, or any kind of temptation or trial that we face, the first thing we need to do is entrust our souls into the hands of this faithful Creator. We have to be firm in faith. We have to trust Him. We have to stand firm in the body of truth that describes the content of our faith. That is, we understand who Jesus is. We understand who Satan is from a biblical doctrinal perspective. We know his limitations, Satan's limitations. And yet we have to trust that. And we have to move out in faith and engage with the enemy. Stand firm in the grace. Stand firm in His grace. This is what this text is all about today. We have to maintain a confidence in God as we go through this time that goes beyond just a mere statement. Well, I trusted the Lord when I was 5 years old. Now, that may be the time that you came to know the Lord, but this fight happens every day. Some of you are facing an assault of the evil one right now in your life. Maybe an assault that's coming to your marriage through temptations that are coming from outside sources. Temptations to be unfaithful to your spouse. There may be temptations to get involved in pornography. There may be temptations to get involved in illegal monetary transactions. There may be all kinds of temptations that are coming upon you today, and they look so good because Satan has painted them that way. And what Peter would tell us here is resist him. Resist the evil one. Resist the devil. But do it firm in your faith. It's God who's going to give you the victory after all. Because it is God who sent Jesus to die on a cross for sinners like us. And it's He who has given us this gospel, which is the means by which we have victory over these trials, these temptations in our lives each and every day. It is not a result of me just mustering up enough strength to get through that temptation. Oh, may God cause us to go back to our knees and depend upon Him for the ability, to trust Him for the ability to be victorious in such a situation. But secondly, Peter says in verse 9 that we must also realize our suffering is not unique to us. The way he puts it here is very interesting. He says, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. What the Asia Minor Christians needed to understand was that the persecutions they were going through for their faith, whether they were verbal, whether they were had to do with their employment, you know, so they lost their job because they were a believer, or whether they're just being shunned by their neighbors for not participating in the evil deeds of darkness from which they had departed when they became Christians. And they're going through this grief. They're dealing with it. And what they need to know is that they are not being singled out separately for this kind of suffering. This is common to everyone. There is no temptation taking you. You know the verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13? But such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will, with the temptation, also provide a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. We tend to think when we go through a difficulty, Satan is assaulting me and I'm the only one on the planet that's going through this. And so we think we need a special help from God in this matter, when in fact, it could be that half the church is dealing with the same problem. It could be that half of Christianity has got the same issue going on in their lives. They all need deliverance from that. And what Peter says is, not only does this apply to you guys in Asia Minor, in these five provinces that we talked about earlier, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, but they're also happening in Crete, and in Jerusalem, and in Rome. And if Paul made it to Spain, then if the gospel had gone to Spain, they would be in Rome as well. And Peter says, the same thing is happening everywhere. You are not being singled out. This is the normal Christian life. Get used to it. Temptations are going to come. And what he's trying to say is not, he's not trying to mock these Christians in any way. What he's trying to do is encourage them and let them know that they are sharing this experience with all of their other brothers and sisters in Christ across Christianity. It's only natural for Christians to be ostracized for their faith. It comes in subtle ways sometimes. You're left out of conversations. You're not included to social events. You are not given an opportunity to carpool with the group that you wanted to carpool with. There are many ways that we can undergo persecution for our faith without it having it be, you know, stripes on your back, without having to face the muzzle of a gun. And these kinds of things are very, very real. Worse, people can mock you for your faith by starting gossip about you, things that are not true. Peter talks about this to a great extent in the text that we have gone through in this book of 1 Peter. Unjust suffering. And as you go through this unjust suffering, Peter says, you need to know it's not unique with you. It's common everywhere. And be encouraged that this same truth that I'm giving to you, to live in this grace that God has given to us, to stand firm in this grace, is a truth that applies to every one of these situations. We get together regularly with some other Reformed leaders in this area. And it's so encouraging to know that the problems that we face are the same as the ones that they face. Despite our differences, we are a monolithic community when it comes to dealing with problems. They are the same everywhere. Sin has its ability to replicate itself in the same way all over the place. Well, Peter says we must also see the underlying truth behind this whole passage, that is that God is sovereignly strengthening the church through it all. This is in verses 10 and 11. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. in the midst of our suffering and persecution, we must come to grips with the fact that God is in charge of all of it. Now, we can never attribute evil to God. This is always the tension you run into when you talk about things like this. God is not the immediate cause of any evil that we see. But Satan does not have a free hand. In the case of Job, he invited Satan to come and take a look at Job's life. And he controlled that entire situation. He set the limits on what Satan could do to Job. Satan did not have a free hand to do whatever he wanted. And God guided that entire wicked, evil situation, first involving Job's external life, his property, and then finally his own health was destroyed. And what we see is that God is working a work in Job's life to cause him to understand God's sovereignty over the 42 chapters of that book. He is able to understand at the end how great God is and how small that he is. God was controlling that whole event. As we go through our lives today and encounter these extremely difficult situations, whether they be cancers, whether they be losses of employment, whether they be rebellious children, whatever the case may be, God is somehow sovereignly superintending all of these events to strengthen us as the body of Christ. God has dominion over Satan. Okay, please know that this morning. And we can entrust our souls to the hands of a faithful Creator while we continue to do what is right in those situations. One way he says it in this text in verse 10a is that this is a finite period of time. He says, after you have suffered for a little while. Did you see that? I love that little phrase. For a little while. When you're going through suffering, it's never for a little while. You think it's never going to end. And so you go through it wondering when you're going to see the light at the other end of the tunnel. It may not seem short to us, but when we compare it to what we see in the very next phrase, it pales in comparison. He says, "Who called you to His eternal, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ." Paul has the same idea in Corinthians. He talks about this eternal weight of glory that causes our momentary light affliction to seem like nothing. What you're going through is huge. It is huge, and I don't mean to minimize it, but in contrast to what God is going to do with you in eternity, it pales in significance. This is the might of our great God. He can do this. He has called us to His eternal glory in Christ. Peter has this constant forward look that's just so wonderful throughout the book. He looks forward to what we call the eschaton, when God will come in His glory, Jesus will reveal Himself, and we will inherit that salvation that has been promised to us. It's throughout 1 Peter chapter 1. In fact, one way to look at 1 Peter, it's a very helpful way, is to look at the indicatives and the imperatives. You may have heard those phrases before. An indicative is a verb that's the state of things, the verb to be generally. The car is blue. That's an indicative statement. Paint the car blue is an imperative. And what we have in the Bible frequently is this contrast between indicatives and imperatives. This is the way things are, and as a result of the way things are, these are what you must do. You go through the book of Ephesians, frequently it's outlined this way. The first three chapters have to do with doctrine, the last three have to do with duty. That's a gross oversimplification. But that's what we have. We have the indicative in chapters 1 through 3. We have the imperatives, how we should respond in chapters 4 through 6. We see the same thing, generally speaking, in the book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 11, great doctrine on our status in Christ, what God has accomplished for us. And then as a result of that, what we must respond with, what actions we must respond with. In verses 12 through the end of the chapter. See the same thing similarly in Hebrews, chapters 1 through 11. These great truths about the supremacy of Christ, and then how we are to respond at the end of that. This is what Peter does in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 1 through 15 approximately. He has this tremendous number of statements about the indicatives, about that God has called us, the triune God has elected us, through the foreknowledge of God, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. He has regenerated us. And all this wonderful indicative truth just spills over as Peter causes his readers to understand what their condition before God really is. And then he comes back with a number of commands. I just went through and listed a bunch of them when I was reviewing the book this week. They're just throughout the entire book of 1 Peter. Things like being, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Fervently love one another from the heart. These are things that we must do. We are to long for the pure milk of the Word. These are imperatives that are based upon the indicatives of the first part of the chapter. And then he goes back in chapter 2 and verses 4 and following. He gives us more indicatives about how we as a church now have fulfilled what God had promised to Israel. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, God's possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. As a result of that, we're to be different from the world around us. We are not to be, our behavior is not to be like the Gentiles who live around us. Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Submit yourselves not only to human authorities, but also to our employers and wives, to their husbands. These are ways that we respond to the indicative truth. These imperatives are very, very important. And finally, we get down to our passage today. I don't have time to review the entire book. I wish I did. And what we have today are some imperatives that flow out of all of these indicatives. All of these things that are true that God has done for our lives, we must now stand firm in God's grace. That is the message that He is giving to us today. In the midst of satanic opposition, in the midst of persecution that comes to us from those around us, we must stand firm in God's grace. This is what the entire book of 1 Peter is all about. Look in verse 12. He says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the truth. True grace of God, stand firm in it." What he's doing is summarizing his entire letter. This is the true grace of God. God has done these things for you, and now our willing, joyful response to Him are all the commands that He has laid out for us. One of which is to resist the devil. And folks, as we see the grace of God today, I would urge you, on the basis of the Word of God, to resist the devil this week in this 11-month period, so to speak, between D-Day and VE-Day. I would urge you, during this time when it appears that Satan has the upper hand, to stand firm in the grace of God. Peter was surrounded with some wonderful people who helped him in this, one of whom was Silvanus, who is mentioned in this text here, more commonly known as Silas. Peter and Luke refer to him as Silvanus. Paul refers to him as Silas, a dear brother, a brother who understood the doctrines of grace and who understood the gospel. He understood how to proclaim the gospel. He was a missionary partner of Paul, a great man to promote the gospel and go forward. It appears he had a significant part in the writing of this letter. Some people think he was an amanuensis, that is a secretary who listened while Peter dictated and he wrote it down. But the word really doesn't allow for that. It is a word that is used for delivering mail rather than for writing. And I think that what happened in this particular text, it's very possible that Silas was involved in both. Not only was he the one who was the postman who actually took the letter and went around these five regions and circulated the letter for the Apostle Peter, but that he was intimately involved in writing as well. It's clear that Peter wrote the book. He says here, "I have written these things to you briefly." It's very clear he was involved in writing this text. But the quality or the nature of the writing of this particular book differs greatly from the one we're going to go into next week. And I think what we have here is God using Silas or Silvanus as a tremendous multiplier for Peter to write this book. He is able to take Peter's words and to articulate them in words that are Peter's words, Peter's thoughts, and Peter's ideas, and yet he's the tool by which they are written. They're side by side as this process is going on. And he's able to lend to that a knowledge of the grace of God that he had experienced. You remember who Silas was? Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. You remember him? He was a guy who understood something about suffering. He understood something about the grace of God. The word Babylon throws some people because people wonder how he could have been in Babylon. There wasn't much there at that particular time. I think it probably is a cryptic reference to the city of Rome. We know that Peter was in Rome at some time toward the end of his life. We also know that Mark was there as well. And I think what he's doing is referring to Rome, possibly in code words because of the security situation around them. That could be. But what he talks about is this church. This female reference is probably not his wife. It's probably the church that is there in Rome. And this church is chosen just like the ones in Asia Minor. And so he wishes them all peace. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. To believers everywhere, to those who have been chosen of God and regenerated, peace. It bookends with the peace that he mentions in the first chapter, in the first couple of verses. And what Peter is saying is he wants the grace of God to take root in their lives, and he wants them to stand firm. Well, how are you doing today? Are you standing firm in the grace of God? Are you standing firm in what God has done? There's a tension here. I'm sure you picked up on it. What God has done and what we are to do. The indicative and the imperative. There is this tension in the Christian life. God has accomplished our salvation, but now we must work out that salvation with fear and trembling. Well, may God empower us today to face the devil with boldness, not with an ego, but with boldness, and resist him, as Scripture tells us to do, while humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt us in due season. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the cross. We thank you for the grace that you have brought about and that you've put through the pen of Peter through Silvanus to communicate to us today what your grace is all about. Father, we know that we understand grace when we understand what it means to suffer without reviling in return. When we experience persecutions that we have not deserved, and we respond with love. When we do the right thing in trusting our souls into the hands of a faithful Creator, and we keep on doing what is right. This is grace working in our lives. But we thank you too for the grace of the cross, that in the Lord Jesus we see the one who died for the sins of his people. Lord, this morning we humble ourselves as we approach the Lord's Supper. We pray that you will minister to our hearts and cause us to be crushed. And then, Lord, to rise up in great glory and worship you as the one who has accomplished his sovereign plan in our lives today. Lord, transform us into people of grace, we ask today. In Jesus' name.